God called the nation of Israel to be a holy nation unto Him. And the emphasis is on the word holy. The children of Israel had gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai. And in 3 days, God was going to come down upon that mountain and He was going to reveal His law unto those people. And that law would certify them as His nation. In Exodus 19, verse 6, He says this, "And ye shall be a kingdom of priests unto Me, and a holy nation." My friends, defilement in Israel was an ugly term. You see, anything that was unclean, and you can underline that word, anything. Anything that was unclean took away from the holiness of Israel. One of the examples that we have is the disease of leprosy. I find that interesting because it was nothing more than a physical disease, wasn't it? It was a disease of the body. An individual's body would begin to decay. It would begin to rot. There would be boils upon his body. His body would burn. And the individual was the one that was harmed. He was the victim of a horrible disease. This particular disease also had absolutely no cure, and the eventual end was that of death. But not only did it afflict the individual with pain and anguish and ultimately death, but it was also a highly contagious disease. Other individuals in the society of Israel could be afflicted as well. And my friends, it was a defilement. It was a disease of uncleanness in the nation of Israel. And the question is, how did God handle that uncleanness? The answer is found in Leviticus 13, 44 through 46. The Bible says, "He that is a leper is unclean. He is defiled. And the priest shall proclaim him totally unclean." There was a prescription given by God for this particular individual in the nation of Israel. He was to rend his clothes, the text says. He was to shave his head. He was to put a cloth upon his top lip. And he was to go through the nation crying out, "Unclean! Unclean!" But the Bible also said this, "He shall be alone. Without the camp shall his habitation be." My friend, an individual who was afflicted with the disease of leprosy was unclean. He was a blight on the holiness of the nation. And because of that, God said, "What I want done with this individual is I want him cast outside of the nation of Israel." He can no longer stay within the holiness of the rest of the individuals because if he remains here, he will impact that holiness. My friends, God wants his people to be a holy nation. Now we turn into the New Testament. I find it interesting that God refers to His church as a holy nation. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." The very words that He used to describe Israel are now the words that He uses to describe the people of God today, the church. "You are my holy nation." Again, the emphasis being on holy. My friends, defilement is still an ugly term. And you see, the reason it is ugly is because it defiles the people of God. Anything that defiles today still needs to be cast out of the camp of God's people. Anything that makes the nation of Israel, that is us, the children of God today, the church, anything that causes us to be unclean is to be cast out. Oftentimes we refer to that action as church discipline, don't we? We also refer to it as the withdrawal of fellowship. It is a biblical teaching. In fact, there are some 10 passages of Scripture that deal with the subject of withdrawal of fellowship specifically. Therefore, for the next 3 Sundays, this one and the next 2, I want us to go and I want us to look at those passages dealing with the withdrawal of fellowship. Before we do, however, I want us to focus on fellowship. Notice we said that we're going to withdraw fellowship from individuals. We're going to take unclean individuals, and what are we going to do? We're going to cast them out of the holy nation. Anything that defiles must be dealt with, and if it cannot be cleansed, then it must be cast aside. You see, what we have in this church right here at Oceanside is a holy group of God's people. We are in a holy fellowship. So let's talk about this concept of fellowship for a moment or two. First, the English word fellowship is found 15 times in the New Testament. And in almost every instance, I believe in every instance but one, there is one primary Greek term that is used for this idea of fellowship, and it is the Greek word koinonia. We've heard that term, haven't we? Sometimes you'll be driving down the road somewhere, and you'll look in a church, you'll say, this is the koinonia church. This is the fellowship church. I don't know why they use that name. They just pull it out of Scripture, and that's what they use. But the term koinonia is translated fellowship. Let's look at the definition of the word. And it carries a huge variety of definition, and yet there is an interrelatedness, a connectedness to all of the definitions. Strong says that the word means this: partnership, participation, social intercourse. When we talk about our fellowship, we're talking about each one of us in this congregation being partners with one another. We're talking about each one of us participating in something greater than ourselves, but sharing one with another in those activities. We are talking about the social intercourse that you and I have between one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Thayer's definition of the term is much deeper than Strong's definition. He gives numerous definitions: fellowship, association, community, communion, joint participation, intercourse. Notice these next ones. The share one has in anything. Notice the next one, a gift jointly contributed. Let me ask you, are we going to take up a contribution this morning? We do every first day of the week, don't we? Folks, that is a fellowship. It is an avenue of fellowship because we are together jointly contributing to the body of Christ, to the work here at Oceanside. Notice the word, a collection. We look at Vine's definition of the word, and it's very simple: communion, fellowship, sharing in common. So a fellowship is a wonderful thing, is it not? As far as Christians are concerned, it involves each one of us coming together, holding hands, being joined in heart, loving one another, and sharing and participating in a like work together. Why? Because we are all identical. We are all holy people of God. We are also in fellowship with God as Christians, and The sad thing is that sin destroys our fellowship with God, doesn't it? Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 plainly says, "Behold, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." We're born into this world and we are pure, are we not? There is absolutely no sin upon us whatsoever. And we are in rich fellowship with God at that particular time. But then we sin, and what transpires? We are alienated from God. The fellowship that we once had is now severed from God. My friends, the Bible even describes us as becoming enemies of God. Fortunately, God solved that problem, didn't he? Through the death of his Son, through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, through faith and obedience to the Word of God, every one of us can be restored to fellowship with God. Listen to what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. "And you," let's just assume that he wrote the letter directly to us, because really he did. "And you, who were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." Did you note that? There was a time in our lives when we were alienated from God. You see, the fellowship that we had was cut off from God. Why? Because of our sins. He says we became enemies in our minds. How? By wicked works. By the sins and the iniquities that you and I had committed. We became enemies of God. But notice what he says, "Yet now hath he reconciled." That little word "reconciled" there means to make friendly again. We were cut off, we were separated, we were alienated from God. But through the death of Jesus, what's happened? We've been reconciled. We've been brought together. Fellowship has been restored through the death of Jesus. "Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, that ye may be," listen to this first word, "holy." Did you hear that? Remember I said the emphasis is on what? Holiness. It's hard for us as carnal, worldly, fleshly kind of people to understand the holiness that God desires of us. You see, God's whole nature is holy. In Revelation 15, verse 4, the Bible says, "Thou only art holy." You see, you and I are so far below God in our holiness and practice of holiness that we can't even be considered holy when we look at the Almighty God. Do you remember what Isaiah said when he saw the holiness of God? Those angels were flying through heaven in Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy." And Isaiah said, "I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Isaiah, upon looking at the holiness of God, felt his unworthiness, felt his sinfulness. My friends, when God separates us, when God puts us into the body of Christ, he wants us to be a holy people. Totally, completely, infinitely pure. It's hard for us to understand. Hard for us to even to imagine. But you see, through the death of Jesus, that is exactly what all of us have become. That he may present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Not one sin, not one iniquity will he charge us with if we've been cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Here's something else that's interesting. When we obeyed the gospel, God put us into a holy fellowship. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:9, "But God is faithful, by whom you were called," watch this, "unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." My friends, you and I are no longer part of the world. You and I are no longer a part of the kingdom of Satan. You and I are no longer a part of that which is carnal and fleshly and evil. When you and I were called by the gospel, when we obeyed that call, when we were immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we arose a new creature in Christ. And immediately God took us and He added us to His church. That is the fellowship of the Holy Ones. And God wants that fellowship to stay holy before Him. One more point very quickly, talking about this concept of fellowship. When you study the Bible, there are avenues of fellowship that we can have as well. We all share in what we refer to as the fellowship of Jesus Christ. All of us as Christians have fellowship one with another, but then there are avenues, there are ways that we can practice fellowship. Let me give you some examples. How about in the preaching of the gospel of Christ? The Apostle Paul in Philippians 1 verse 4, thank God for the Philippians. They were a loving congregation. They loved Paul to death. And what did those individuals do? They gave their monies, they gave their supplies, they gave their riches to the Apostle Paul so that he could preach the gospel of Christ. And he says, I thank God, watch this, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Just this year, we started supporting a man in a work, did we not? Stacy Grant. Folks, we are now in fellowship with Stacy Grant in that work because of the money that we provide to assist him in the preaching of the gospel of Christ. It's an avenue of fellowship. Here's another one, the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, Paul makes an interesting statement about the body and blood of Christ. He says this, is this not the communion of the body of Christ? Is this not the communion of the blood of Christ? In just a few minutes, we'll partake of the Lord's Supper. And what are we going to do? We're going to participate in, and we're going to share in one with another the fellowship of the death of Jesus Christ, aren't we? You see, we're all together going to remember what Jesus did 2,000 years ago upon Calvary. How His body was wounded for our transgressions. How His blood dripped from the cross of Calvary in order to bring about us the forgiveness of sins. And that is a fellowship that you and I have in our worship one with another. How about another one? The contribution to the Lord's work. Paul referred to it as a fellowship in Romans chapter 15, verse 26. It's the Greek word koinonia there. When you and I put money into something, we are fellowshipping that particular work. That's why it is imperative that the work that we are supporting be a holy, godly work. Notice also a common meal. I'll talk about this particular point more in next week's lesson because we'll get to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 next week. But when you and I sit down as Christians and share a meal with one another, that's what? That's joint participation, is it not? It's fellowship. We even refer to our room back there as what? A fellowship room, a fellowship hall. Why do they call it that? Because that's where we go to eat. That's where we go to share and participate one with another in a common meal. I've got down there Galatians 2 verse 12. Do you remember when Paul was eating with the Gentiles? Paul understood that that eating with the Gentiles was a symbol of fellowship with those individuals. Remember the Jews came and what did Paul do? Paul immediately withdrew himself because he did not want the Jews to think that I'm fellowshipping Gentiles. Paul said, I withstood him to the face because he was to blame. He should have never had that attitude. Folks, those Gentile Christians were Christians just like the Jewish Christians were, and Paul had every right to sit down to a common meal and eat that meal with those Gentiles, and those Jews should have said absolutely nothing. But you see, Paul understood that eating a common meal is fellowship and the expression of fellowship with other Christians. I'll emphasize it one more time. Fellowship among Christians is holy. It is God ordained. And my friends, it is never, never to be defiled. And when our fellowship is defiled, and it can be defiled in numerous different ways, we're going to talk about two in our lesson this morning. It can be defiled in several different ways. And if an individual defiles our fellowship, refuses to repent, refuses to make those things right, then guess what has to happen? That uncleanness must be cut off from the body. That uncleanness must be cast outside of the camp because God does not want His holiness destroyed. It's just that simple. So let's start looking at some of the passages that deal with church discipline or the withdrawal of fellowship. The very first one is Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. We're only going to look at two this morning. I've got this one written out for you so you don't even have to turn your Bible. Here's what the text says. Moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Notice what the text says. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. The next verse. But if he will not hear thee, take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And then finally, the last verse. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, watch these words, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. Now that last statement is the strong part of the passage. Did you know that? That's the withdrawal of fellowship. And we'll come back in a minute and we'll talk about it. But I want to talk about a couple of other things first. Notice first, Jesus is the first individual in the New Testament to address withdrawal of fellowship. I find that interesting. You know, there's some individuals who think that if you can't find it in the Gospels, then you really aren't able to talk about it. It really doesn't matter. Have you ever heard that argument with regard to homosexuality? Well, Jesus just never said anything about homosexuality. What they're talking about, he never addressed it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. But folks, the New Testament is the New Testament of who? Jesus Christ. His blood sealed the entirety of the New Testament. All of the New Testament are the words of Christ. And he did address the subject in other passages, didn't he? But as far as withdrawal of fellowship, there's absolutely no doubt about it. Jesus is dealing with the withdrawal of fellowship in this very passage. Now here's what's real interesting to me. He is dealing with a personal fault, personal issue between two brethren, isn't he? Notice verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, this is a personal trespass. He doesn't go into the details. You may have lied to me. You may have stolen money from me. You may have violated a contract that you had with me. It doesn't matter what the situation is. It is a personal issue between two brethren. One has been trespassed against by another. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever heard of anybody being withdrawn from in the church over a personal issue that had developed between them that couldn't be solved? I've never in all my years heard of anybody withdrawn for that. And that's exactly what Jesus is dealing with. Now, Jesus gives a prescription, does he not, as to how to deal with these particular issues. He says, before you treat him as a heathen and a publican, there are three other things that you need to do. Number one, you go to him yourself. Moreover, if thy brother trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Underline the word alone. Don't call your brethren. Don't come to church talking about it. Don't spread it through the church grapevine. And there is one. In every church, we need to cut down some vines in the church. You know that? Because word spreads like wildfire in churches. You go and you tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Now watch what he says. If he will hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Folks, it's not public. Nobody else knows it. You solve the situation between one another. You're reconciled. You're made friendly. All is forgiven. And you go about your merry way, and the body of Christ is never impacted. That's the way it should be. That's step number one. But notice what he says. If he will not hear thee, take unto thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now I just take one or two more. Maybe it's somebody who's very mature in the congregation. Maybe it's somebody who is a friend of that individual, very close to them in the body of Christ. Maybe it's an elder. Maybe it's both elders. Maybe it's the preacher. But you take somebody with you who can witness and hear what is going on between the two parties. And you're doing everything you can possibly do to rectify this situation so it does not become a congregational issue, folks. Our problems with one another should never evolve into massive church problems. Now, Jesus says they can, but they shouldn't. We ought to be able to handle those, hadn't we? You see, I believe there's some gospel preachers who need some of this teaching. You know that? They get a few little things between them, and all of a sudden, it's a brotherhood issue. It's unbelievable. You'd think preachers at least ought to be able to solve their difficulties one with another, and they can't. And notice what the Lord says. If he won't hear those two or three, tell it to who? Tell it to the church. Now it becomes a church issue. All members of the body of Christ are to go to that individual and do all they possibly can do in order to get him to see his wrong and to repent of that and to rectify this situation. But if he will not hear the church, what does he say? Let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. Folks, a heathen was anybody not a Jew. A publican was a Jew who had been hired by the Roman government in order to collect taxes. You had to fill out all kinds of paperwork. You had to pay large sums of money in order to be able to get one of those kind of positions. You may have almost had to sell your soul to a Roman official in order to become a publican, but you could enrich yourself through extortion when you collected those taxes. Most publicans were wealthy individuals. Now notice that Jesus says, if this man will not repent of that personal transgression against another, you treat him as what? A heathen and a publican. Folks, the Jews had zero, none dealings with heathens or publicans. And that's what Jesus means. You cast him aside. You shun him. You don't have anything whatsoever to do with that individual. Folks, that is a withdrawal of fellowship, isn't it? So you see, that's one issue. Personal offenses that can't be rectified in a personal way among brethren can ultimately become reasons we withdraw from someone. Now, let's go to another passage. Romans 16, 17. Notice what Paul says. Now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Notice the word doctrine. Paul talks to these individuals about the doctrine they had learned. That little word doctrine, individuals act like it's a horrible term. It's a wonderful term. It only means what? Teaching. That's all that it means. If you indoctrinate somebody, oh, that's terrible. They're indoctrinating people down there at that Church of Christ. Yep, we sure are. We're teaching them. That's all that it means. Now notice he says, the doctrine you have learned. What does he mean by that, folks? There is a body of doctrine that is right, that is true, that is God-ordained, isn't there? And Paul is emphasizing that to these Roman brethren. The doctrine ye have learned. Somebody taught these brethren the truth of God's Word. And there is a right, true doctrine. It's found in the pages of the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says, if there comes along an individual and teach something contrary to that, you have a responsibility. Why is that the case? Because, folks, doctrine is one of the most vital components, one of the most vital aspects of the Church of Christ. Did you know that? How do you know that, preacher? Folks, there's a lot of ways I can prove that. Folks, it's our doctrine that saves us, is it not? James 1, verse 21, wherefore, brethren, laying apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, there's the doctrine, the word, which is able to save your souls. It's through this book that our souls are saved. Secondly, folks, our doctrine is what identifies us. Jesus says in John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. The only disciples that Jesus has are those who continue in the word of God. Our doctrine identifies us as to who we are. Who are you? I am a disciple of Christ. Why? Because I hold to his doctrine, his teaching. Any man who refuses to hold to the doctrine is not a disciple. Folks, it's the Word of God that governs and guides and directs us, isn't it? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And it is our doctrine that makes us, watch this, who God wants us to be. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. My practice of this book makes me what God wants me to be. And if we deviate from that, we quit being what God wants us to be. Folks, doctrine is vital to the church. But you see, there are individuals who can teach things contrary to the doctrine. I find it interesting that Paul says, these are the people that cause divisions. These are the people that cause offenses. Isn't it interesting sometimes when a man faithfully preaches the gospel of Christ that he is charged with dividing the church? People get mad, they get angry, they get upset, so they run away. Oh, I don't like all that preaching of that truth down there. And so everybody comes to the preacher. Preacher, you've got to ease up on these folks. You've got to quit preaching like that. Folks, I am not the problem if I preach the truth. The person who's the problem is the person who teaches things contrary to the truth, contrary to the doctrine. They're the ones causing divisions. They're the ones causing the offenses. Because you see, notice the definition of contrary. To go beyond. To oppose. People who go contrary to this book, they either oppose the book or they go beyond the things that are written in the book. That's what that word means. Folks, there's consequences, aren't there, of going contrary to the Word of God, to the teachings of the gospel of Christ? Sure. You see, you and I, as long as we are in the Word of God, we are walking in the light, aren't we? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Somebody comes along, teaches us something contrary to the word of God. Guess what they've done? They've taken us out of light and we've now begun to walk in darkness. We may mention that the word of God is that which identifies who we are. And the minute we turn from that, we quit being who we are supposed to be. The minute we go contrary to the doctrine, we oppose the Almighty God. Folks, the only way I can stay in a positive relationship with God is by following this book. And if I go contrary to it, I have no acceptance from the Father. I find it interesting that Paul told the elders to hold fast the form of sound words in Titus 1 verse 9. And he gives the reason in verse 10, because there are many vain ruler, vain talkers and deceivers, he says, especially they of the circumcision, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Anybody who is a vain talker, a deceiver, someone who teaches contrary to this book, subverts the house of God, my friends. And he is not to be tolerated. In fact, we have two major responsibilities that Paul gives us in Romans 16, 17. Number one, he says, mark them. These guys who teach things contrary to the doctrine, you mark them. What does that mean? I'm about to put up a picture of what it means, and you're going to laugh. That's what it means. Folks, mark means an intense gaze at that individual. That individual who teaches things contrary to the doctrine, you put your eyes squarely, solidly upon him. You identify who he is. This idea of we can't call names, folks, that teaching is from Satan and not from God. God says, you mark these false teachers. You put your eyes on them. We need to know who they are, don't we? Because they're doing damage to the body of Christ. But notice he also says this, you avoid them. And the word avoid means this, to deviate from, to shun, to turn away from. To keep aloof from. Another definition is this, to stay always away from until they change. What's interesting to me is this. Avoid does not mean some things, folks. Avoid doesn't mean embrace. Avoid doesn't mean hire him. Avoid doesn't mean encourage him. And avoid does not mean support the man. Avoid means what? Avoid means avoid him. It's always been interesting to me that members of the church who become false teachers, they always have people who continue to support them, back them, hire them, encourage them in their efforts and labors. And God says, don't you dare do that. You shun those individuals and you deviate away from them. That is withdrawal of fellowship. That ends our lesson this morning just about. Folks, God has provided a place for fellowship among His people. And that place is the church. That fellowship can be defiled. Uncleanness, iniquity, false teaching can enter into the body of Christ and can defile that holy fellowship. And we've talked about two of those defilements this morning, haven't we? Personal offenses that are unrepented of, and also doctrinal error. Teachings that go contrary to the Word of God. Those things cannot be tolerated in the church. We've got 8 more passages to talk about. Aren't you glad I didn't do all this in one lesson? Folks, defilement must be put away. And as we study, we're going to find that there are at least 2 other kinds of defilement that can enter into the body of Christ. 2 so far, personal offenses, doctrinal error. There's 2 more that we need to talk about as well. The church of God is a holy body, and God wants it to stay that way. Isn't it a wonderful thought, though, to think that I can come out of the sin of the world, I can enter into a holy fellowship? That's what God's calling us to. God is faithful, by whom you are called under the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Folks, God's calling you today. If you're outside that fellowship, if you've never been immersed into Christ for the remission of sins, if you're still out there in the world, God's calling you to say, come to me. And the minute you obey the call, and you believe in the Christ, repent of sins, confess the name of Jesus, and are immersed into Christ, you arise in fellowship with God and all faithful believers, a holy fellowship, separate and apart from sinners. Do you need to do that this morning? Maybe you're an erring child of God and you've drifted back into the world. That can transpire. Maybe you need to repent of that. Ask God to forgive you. The same blood that cleansed you at your initial obedience to the gospel can cleanse you of that sin, and you can be restored to the fellowship of His Son this morning. If you need to respond, won't you come as we stand and sing?
I have decided to follow.